I want to greet all of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. Sometimes feel a little bad for the audience when I have something unconventional planned, and I'm afraid I have that a bit this morning for the message. I confessed in the minister's meeting this morning that I had a Mother's Day theme for the message, and two other brothers there were surprised I was able to pull away from Ephesians, and told them it was a little bit of a hard pull. And I don't know if you've ever set yourself against the Spirit of God. I felt like I did that a little this week. I pulled out my notes several times and they just went to dust. And the third time I realized that I need to prepare something of a Mother's Day exhortation. So trust we can do that. But the unconventional part, I'm going to ask everyone to stand as you're able. This might be a little out of order. I don't know if I'll answer for it, but if any of us are going to find this topic kind of irrelevant or boring, I want to give you an opportunity to be excused. So I'm going to kind of separate us here a little bit into people that this is relevant to and maybe those that might as well go on their way and not miss anything. So the first people that I feel like are going to need to hear from the Word of God about this topic are those of you that are currently mothers. I'm going to ask that the current mothers be seated. You're not dismissed. Thank you. And if I forget to say it during my message, God bless all of you. Tremendous appreciation for you and what you do. I'm sure I'm not the only one. All right. I would also like to include in this message those of you who there's any possibility, no matter how remote or distinct or distant future, could one day possibly, theoretically, be a mother. You can be seated. I'd like you to be part of this message as well. Oh, well, brethren, sorry to inform you if this is going to be an irrelevant message to you. Before I dismiss you, I will ask to be seated anyone that has a mother. Has or had, or had a mother. A few of these brethren are anxious to get out of here. I'm not going to let them go. All right. Well, maybe I made my point that this issue of motherhood is not isolated to the mothers, and I hope we all have our ears turned. I need to as well. Wanted to think a little bit about how we relate to this idea of Mother's Day. I don't know what you think about it. It's nice. I have a lot of appreciation for taking time to specifically appreciate and bless and honor mothers and motherhood. But a question I have, today's the Lord's Day. So we commit this day to the Lord specifically, but whose day are the other 6 days of the week? Are those days ours? Is it not, in a sense, the Lord's day every day? This is the day the Lord hath made. The day, every day of the week belongs to the Lord. So it's a little bit out of order to single out a certain day and make it more especially what the other days already are. I feel that way about Mother's Day. And I think about how the world relates to Mother's Day. It's been 104 years now that it's been a national holiday every second Sunday in May. Woodrow Wilson inaugurated Mother's Day in 1914 during World War I. And so we're the people of God. We're called out. We're separate. We're nonconforming. We're holy. We're priests before Almighty God. And does Mother's Day mean the same thing to us that it does to, say, the rank pagan, humanist, atheist, the government itself? Everyone recognizes the importance and value of motherhood. Should the people of God have a different attitude towards it? Or do we basically just line up with the world and celebrate Mother's Day on Sunday and then get on with our lives? Just a question. I'd like to spend some time blessing mothers, but it's going to end up being more oriented towards exhortation. I have three exhortations I'd like to make. Now, exhortation is kind of a King James word. I didn't grow up with the King James. I grew up with the NIV. And so I have to look up some of these words because they don't make sense to me. I don't use them all the time. I did look up exhortation. To exhort is to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. To strongly encourage or urge someone to do something is exhorting. I want to exhort three different things. I want to strongly urge and encourage you to do three different things. First, I want to talk to all of us that have mothers, that we bless and honor our mothers. I don't think I need to ask for a show of hands. I think we would all agree that's important. I'd like to exhort you to perhaps do that more than you do. Second exhortation, I'd like to strongly urge mothers to recognize the high calling of biologically being mothers to children. That may be kind of a strange concept, especially coming from a man, but I'd like to make that point so you can listen for that exhortation. To recognize the high calling that it is, just biologically, to be a mother, to be a life bearer in that sense. I'd also like to exhort mothers to recognize the high calling of being spiritual mothers. That is, discipling and training and encouraging, making it easy for your children to find their way into the kingdom. See that as a high calling. I imagine the clock will be against me. We'll see how far we get. I told Rebecca I wasn't going to rush. I know I won't finish, but I'd like to try to make these 3 points before I'm done. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 30. As we consider blessing and honoring mothers, and the fact that the world and the pagans and the unbelievers do the same thing, how should our blessing and honoring of mothers be different, or should it be different? Proverbs chapter 30, I'd like to read 4 verses starting in verse 11. It speaks of a generation, and I believe our generation is today. I believe it's been every generation since the book of Proverbs was written and before as well. I think it's for us. I'd like to ask us to stand for the reading of the Word of God as you're able. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Okay, I'm going to stop here. You can be seated. Thank you. Okay, these verses describe the characteristics of a God-dishonoring people, of an ungodly people. Some shocking characteristics in these 4 verses. In verse 12, we read, this generation is filthy. They are known, they're remarkable for their filthiness. In verse 13, we read that they're proud. Their eyes are lofty, eyelids lifted up. In verse 14, we read that they're like tigers or lions or sharks. They're defined by sharp, gnashing teeth that devour the poor. So no surprise that a generation like that would be displeasing and dishonoring to God and disgraceful as they bear the image of God in this unrighteousness. It's kind of surprising to me, maybe not so much to you, but I was kind of surprised to see that in verse 11, one of the characteristics of this despicable, disgraceful, defiled generation is that they fail to bless their mother. They fail to bless their mother. And in the same breath, it's said that they curse their father. Cursing their father, failing to bless their mother. I'm going to share a couple verses with you. I want to make the point that cursing a parent and failing to bless a parent are the same thing. Many of us might say, well, I've never cursed a parent. If that's offensive to God, I'm safe because I've never cursed them. Well, do you bless them? Well, maybe I could do better. Maybe I should do better, but I don't curse them. Well, I want to make a point here by looking at a couple of scriptures that the absence of blessing, the absence of honoring is cursing. There's not a broad middle ground that we all fall into. And just a few real godly examples of offspring bless and honor their parents, and some despicable offspring curse their parents, and most of us are just happily, safely in the middle. I don't think Scripture bears that out. We're used to the concept of the two kingdoms, and I've said before that if I had to come up with a concept of kingdoms, there'd be three, because there'd be one in the middle for sincere, well-meaning people that have some fear of God, have some appreciation for righteousness. But basically, there's the highly impressive, godly people, very few, and there's the despicable, wicked rapists and axe murderers, the Adolf Hitlers, and they're in Satan's kingdom, and there's this middle kingdom that we can kind of exist in and be pleasant and smile and have a form of godliness but deny its power. Okay, that isn't what the scripture teaches. There's two kingdoms, kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. Proverbs speaks of two types of people, the wise and the foolish. And again, if it was up to me, I'd put a middle class. So, I think it's a stretch to consider myself wise, but I wouldn't appreciate being called a fool. Be nice if there is something in the middle. Proverbs speaks of the wise and the foolish. It doesn't speak of someone in between. The wicked and the righteous, the rich and the poor, all through Scripture. Here we have curse for parents versus blessing and honor for parents. We are called to the blessing and honor. Turn to Matthew 15, verse 4. Jesus quoting the Old Testament here. Helps make my point that the absence of blessing and honoring parents is cursing them. Matthew 15, verse 4. Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, says to the Pharisees from Jerusalem, God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Dying the death speaks of an eternal death. It speaks of judgment. You're worthy of eternal judgment if you curse father and mother. What's the alternative? According to Jesus, Matthew 15 and Exodus 21, the alternative to cursing is honoring. Again, no middle ground. That makes me uncomfortable. We need to be a people that bless and honor our parents intentionally, specifically, seek out to bless and honor them. I'm going to say as I get into this that obedience is good. And I don't want to take away from that. I'm sure all of you would know. I appreciate obedience in children. But while it's necessary to honor God as we relate to our parents, obedience is necessary but not sufficient. Honor and blessing are a calling. That's a higher calling than obedience. We need to obey. We're commanded to obey. We must obey. Obedience is necessary. Honor and blessing is our calling. And that is, I'm going to tip my hat a little in case I don't get there at the end of the message. That is where I think the people of God differ from the government and the unbelievers that appreciate their mothers, celebrate a Mother's Day, spend a lot of money, go visit, have a nice meal. But then the rest of the year, maybe do well to obey, and honor and blessing may be far from them. I think I have one Hebrew word I'd like to talk about in this message and one Greek word. So I'll beg your patience. That's all you have to swallow. But the Hebrew word comes up here in Deuteronomy 27. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it. But it's Deuteronomy 27, verse 16. Speaking of honoring parents as the alternative to cursing them. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father and mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. That's kind of an awkward statement at the end of that phrase. The idea there being that whenever that's read, the people of God respond, Amen. This is a statement that's so important and so true, it's set aside as something that the people of God need to verbally respond to with the word Amen. This is an important statement. I'm going to read it again, and when I stop, I'll invite your response. People of God can affirm the truth and importance of what I say with the word Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father and mother. Amen. Thank you. All right, this word setteth light is translated elsewhere, lightly esteem. That is, have a margin of respect or a margin of esteem for your parents. I'll change the wording a little bit. Cursed be he that lightly esteems his parents. The word is in Hebrew is kalah. Kalah. Lightly esteems, thinks little of his parents. So we see that there's a curse for people that curse their parents. There's blessing for those that honor and bless their parents. And then in the middle, lightly esteem my parents. I give them a modicum of love, a modicum of respect, a modicum of appreciation. I lightly esteem them. And Deuteronomy asks the people of God to affirm verbally the truth of the fact that you are cursed if you setteth light, if you lightly esteem your father and mother. Are we ever guilty of that? In Exodus 21, there are three different types of murder described, and one crime of kidnapping a man and selling him as a slave. And the death penalty is pronounced for three types of murder and for kidnapping a man or a woman, I suppose, and selling them as a slave, the death penalty. It's a capital crime. You would have your head cut off. You would be kaput. It's a capital crime. Murder, kidnapping, and selling into slavery. Let's just turn there. Exodus 21, verse 17. Stuck in with those shocking, disgraceful, gross crimes and sins against humanity, right in the middle of those murders and that kidnapping and enslaving is verse 17. I'm in Genesis 21. I recommend Exodus 21, 17. Kind of shocking again how important it is in the law of God how children relate to their parents. Included with the murderers and kidnappers that enslave, it says this, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Cursing father and mother is a death penalty crime under the law of Moses. Not blessing, not honoring your parents is a capital crime. Leviticus 20 reads this way, everyone that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon him. In Leviticus, it's saying, if you curse, I'm going to say if you fail to honor your parents, their blood is on your hands. I wouldn't have come up with that either. I'm guilty of murdering. Somehow I've murdered their reputation. I don't know what that is, but everyone that curseth father or mother shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon him. We would call ourselves, those of us that have committed our lives to serving Christ, we would call ourselves followers of Christ. Consider relating to your parents. I want to consider briefly Jesus' relationship to his parents. I want to consider the very beginning of his ministry, the first words we read about Jesus, other than as a baby in the manger, the very first words he's relating to his parents, and his very last action on the cross at the end of his earthly ministry before the resurrection, his very last action, he's relating to his mother. And I think we can learn something from that. I don't think it's an accident that a 12 years old were introduced to Jesus And he's relating to his parents. And on the cross, moments before he dies, he relates to his mother. Followers of Jesus, we can learn from this. I'll just summarize in Luke 2, where Jesus is found in the temple after his parents search for him frantically. He's told them, "I must be about my father's business." They would understand he has a higher calling than sweeping up in the carpenter shop. But they ask him to go with them. And it says, relating to his parents, not cursing his parents, honoring and blessing his parents, he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I don't know if you've ever read that like me and thought, well, right there in Luke 2, it spends about 12 words saying what I can say in 3. Jesus was 12. Jesus grew up. Jesus grew up. He increased in wisdom, of course. He increased in stature. We see that. 12-year-olds increase in stature. Nothing supernatural about that, really. Jesus increased in favor with God and man. Was it possible the reason all those details are there is because that's a result of him subjecting himself to his parents, honoring, blessing his parents, not cursing his parents? He went down with them. He was subject to them. And can mean he did that and he increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. Or and can mean as he was subject to them, it produced the fruit of increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Have you found that God blesses you as you honor and bless your parents? Or does blessing come from lightly esteeming them or cursing them? Where have you found blessing? So Jesus, first thing we see of him, 12 years old, first thing after the manger, he's relating to his parents, subjecting himself to them. He was doing important work, instructing the doctors in the temple. He's called away, subjected himself to them, honored them as he swept in the carpenter shop. Okay, the end of Jesus' ministry. Let's turn to this, John chapter 19. I don't think it's just an accident here that Jesus ends his earthly ministry before the resurrection relating to his mother, honoring his mother, blessing his mother, not cursing his mother. John 19, verse 25. I'm going to read several verses here. The scene is Calvary on the cross. Jesus is approaching his last breath. And in his agony, he looks up in verse 25 of John 19. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And, verse 28, after providing for his mother at a time when he'd have been justified letting his mother worry about herself, in his agony, at the moment of his death, he honored and blessed his mother. And then in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he went on from there. I don't mean to make too much of this, but all things were now accomplished until Jesus had provided for his mother. I realize there's a lot of spiritual things going on here, a lot of doctrine and theology. I realize that the atonement and satisfying God's wrath or whatever all was swirling around the cross that day. But Jesus, in his dying breath, honored and blessed his mother. I don't think we should miss that. All right, I want to move on. I was exhorting all of us to recognize God's heart for us relating to our parents, to not lightly esteem them, for sure not curse them, but to take the alternative of blessing and honoring our parents. Now I'd like to turn the attention to mothers. I think fathers could be instructed by this as well, but, well, it's Mother's Day. The blessing, the high calling of biologically being a mother, of participating with God in the creation of life, bearing and producing new life biologically, the high calling that that is. The command to be fruitful and multiply was never retracted. I think we would recognize that. I hope I am not saying too much. A few places we read that command we're probably all familiar with, Genesis, where Adam and Eve were commanded. God blessed them. God shed his grace on Adam and Eve. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, God was setting up a covenant with Adam and Eve. He was saying, my part as the sovereign is to give blessing to you, to give grace to you. And he did that. He blessed them. Your part is to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1. Genesis 9, Noah, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The word replenish the earth would imply that it needs to be repopulated, and it did. But be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Genesis 9, verse 1. Is that a pretty clear command? I don't imagine we need a whole lot of explanation what that means. We probably don't have to look into the Hebrew words and decide what it means. Be fruitful. Not clear on that. Multiply. What does multiply mean? Well, fill the earth. Oh, have a lot of children. It's fairly simple. Genesis 9, verse 1. Drop down 6 verses. Why in the world would God repeat himself? Verse 7. Again, to Noah and his sons. He repeats himself. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly, multiply therein. In case we weren't clear, that's Noah. How about the patriarchs? Genesis 26, Isaac digs a well, he calls it Rehoboth. He called it Rehoboth, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Isaac is acting as a prophet here. He's naming a well. God has given us room. That's what God did. God provided room. He provided a good land for his people. Their part, their responsibility, according to Isaac the prophet, is we will be fruitful in the land. He goes on and describes a dream, or a, I'm not sure what this was, a vision, in 26:24, where Isaac says, where this happened to Isaac. The Lord appeared to Isaac the same night that he said, we'll be fruitful in the land. He appeared the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, I am with thee and will bless thee. You see his side of it. God is with him. He's their God. He will bless them. And the other side, multiply thy seed for thy savior, for my servant Abraham's sake. The command is to multiply thy seed. We go down to Isaac in Genesis 28. He's calling Jacob to give him his blessing. And this is the blessing he pronounces, Isaac unto Jacob. God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Three times in one verse. Be fruitful, multiply, be a multitude of people. It would probably almost seem insulting. I don't know if you've ever been told something. It's very important to someone, but it's also very clear. And they say it three times, four times, five times. It almost gets insulting, but it drives home the point. This is very important to God. Genesis 48, Jacob says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me. This is what God said to me. Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people. Exodus 1, God's as good as his word. In Exodus 1, it says all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. That's quite a brood. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Five times. Fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. I'm sorry, I'm sure I lost some of you in all of that, but kind of looking to just drive the point home that the people of God were expected to differ from their neighbors in their fruitfulness. And we can say that was for Israel and that was Old Covenant, but I would ask you to say, where in the New Testament is that set aside? In fact, it's affirmed. We'll get to that if time allows. In the midst of this, I'm going to back off and make a statement that Paul has tremendous regard for the single among you that will not be mothers. Also, the childless couple, or a couple that chooses adoption or another form of ministering to little ones or the least of these. I want to make sure and affirm that and bless you in that and not come across as though if you are not in that position, you do not have God's blessing, or you are not serving the kingdom, because that is just, maybe I shouldn't even have to say it. That's just a lie from the pit of hell. And I don't want to be accused of having that attitude, and I don't, if that's clear at all. Fertility rates worldwide. I like statistics that are easy to understand, broad, simple, easy statistics. And I have one for you here. It's pretty easy to remember. And you can hang on to it because it helps me understand the world and what I'm seeing around me. I have three dates, the year 1800, the year 1900, and the year 2000. In the year 1800, the average woman birthed seven children. That's average. As many birth, less as more, it averaged seven. I don't know if that surprises you. That is a lot of children. That's not in the church. That was just worldwide. Year 1800, seven children. The year 1900, that number had dropped to four. The average woman birthed four children. And there's a lot of people explaining why that is. And mostly it's we're not an agrarian society anymore. So the only reason anyone ever had children was because we needed farm labor. Not on the farm, you don't need labor. So have less children, because obviously if they can't work, they're just a burden and they're a headache and we need to have less children. So if we can get off the farm and get into the factories, phew, we can have less children. What a blessing that would be. Four mouths to feed instead of seven. I hope you hear me being facetious there. I'm trying to use a little irony. But from 1800, which man had been on the earth since the garden for how long at 1800? Two and five, maybe 7,000 years, I don't have all my history right, but 70 centuries roughly had pretty much averaged around seven children as an average. And then all of a sudden in one century, the seven turns into four at 1900. Industrial Revolution, brave new world, things are different. We don't have the burden of all these children to contend with. Life is better, right? How about from 1900 to 2000? We have the Information Revolution. The average number of children birthed per woman drops from four to under two. Stands today at about 1.8. That is below replacement value. That is, if a man and a woman as a couple, which is a little unusual in our world today, but say it happens, and they have 1.8 children, and everyone has one. It's a little difficult to have 0.8 children, but the idea being you have less than two. You need to have two to replace, to replenish the race, to just keep population steady. Less than two means less and less people on the planet. There's obviously something wrong here. So, fertility rates are dropping in our day alarmingly. Shocking what's happened after 70 centuries of a fruitful and multiplying people. All of a sudden, in one century, it's cut in half. In another century, that's cut in half. what's going on. Psalm 127. I can see I'm going to nothing like finish, but sorry for that. Psalm 127, verse 3. You heard it here first. I'll give my opinion of what's going on. Why fertility rates are dropping so alarmingly. Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children, are you with me? I hear pages flipping. Did I say something wrong? Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an inheritance of the Lord. Children are our inheritance from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. Is that a strange idea to you? Probably not. But I think we can lose track of it. We can be influenced by the world's attitudes towards children. Oh, children are a reward and they're from the Lord. I need to remember that because, frankly, it's not always a blessing to be a parent. Maybe it is in some of these houses, but we have our days. Children are an inheritance of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children in your youth. Happy, blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them. Blessing for the man with a quiver full of children. Verse 4, arrows in the hand of a mighty man are children and the youth. The mighty man, David's mighty men, were not just big, strong, tough guys. They were warriors. They were battle-hardened soldiers. They were fighters. Arrows in the hand of a mighty man is not to go out and shoot deer. It's to do the hard work of fighting against your king's enemies. Children are our inheritance from the Lord. They are a blessing, and they are arrows in the hand of a warrior. Dug some arrows out of the attic. I'm going to ask you children afterwards not to touch these. Thank you. They're razor sharp. Very deadly. Do a lot of damage when they go in. Children are described as a weapon that the man or woman of God is able to supply to fight God's battles. We recognize that our battles are spiritual and not physical. We're not a warring people in the spiritual realm, though we're required to be. So my question is, if God wants you to be a mighty woman fighting against the forces of evil and God's enemies, or a mighty man fighting against the forces of evil and God's enemies, and he tells you, when you go out into that battle, I want you to do it with a quiver full of arrows. A quiver full of children is how I choose to equip you. That's the weapon. And he lays out a quiver full. I don't know how many arrows fit in a quiver. But he lays them out. I have six. Mighty man, you can expect to do battle today against the Lord's enemies. He says that in some way in the family, your children are arrows. They're weapons. They're a resource that God gives. They're a blessing. They're an inheritance. Come on up before you go out to do battle against the enemies of our God and take them. And in our day, much of the professing church would either say, well, I didn't sign up to be an archer. I'll pass on the arrows, thank you. No arrows for me. Or, okay, would like to have an arrow, never know, might run into trouble. Might get old someday and need taken care of. I should have an arrow. Want to be average? Two. Man and a woman have two children, replace themselves, somehow that seems right. But God has decreed that we are to be fruitful and multiply. Why in the world would we go out and do battle with less than the full quiver? I understand that the quiver is different for different people, and I'm not here to make the 10, 12, 14 children families out to be some super godly resource. I hope you understand that. My family, my biological family, is probably one of the smallest in the church. But the fact is, if we've made ourselves available and let God fill our quiver, I don't want to get too practical about that, but maybe you can take something from that. These are terrible shows. I don't know what I'm going to do after the service. Seems like children have a way of finding these things. Anybody sees children playing with these, let me know. I'll try to get them away. All right. Time to do a little major surgery on the sermon outline. We would think somebody rather foolish if Dad was a multimillionaire and Dad put out checks. I wouldn't be able to do this, but you can imagine someone wealthy enough that a father could give his children an inheritance. And he laid out million-dollar checks. And there were lots of them. And he said, come, take your inheritance. And we said, well, I don't really need it. Thanks anyway. Or, well, I'll take one. I don't want to be greedy. Children are an inheritance of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Think of two women in the Bible that were commended for something they did. Eve and Sarah. Eve was named for the function that she performed that was treasured by God. She was named and commended not for some great kingdom of God accomplishment. She was named and commended Eve because that is the Hebrew word for, I have it here, life bearer, life giver. Eve was Hebrew for life giver. That was a high calling. She could have performed great things for God's kingdom. She could have been a fantastic wife for the perfect husband, the only perfect husband that ever lived, however briefly. But Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Sarah in Genesis 17 is not commended for being Abraham's wife. She's commended for being the mother of the faithful. Sarah, the mother of the faithful. God commends child rearing as a good work. That is righteousness. I want to submit to you mothers, and I'm sure you don't struggle with this, but maybe I can just reinforce your attitude about it, because I would say in our day that the people of God are under attack and we're being influenced by worldly attitudes, especially related to family and children. Rearing children physically, biologically, having children is commended as a good work. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. Verse 10. This is speaking of widows that are widows indeed. And I'm not looking to get into widow doctrine here or anything like that, but I want to notice the fact that child rearing is specifically singled out as a qualifying, commendable activity. And I wonder how many of you women, mothers, sisters, could be lulled into the idea that somehow serving in the home, raising children, a godly seed, could be not as significant an endeavor for the kingdom of God as, say, going out and being a missionary in Africa or serving in a homeless shelter or a battered women's shelter. Somehow, it's just children and it's just home and it's so tiring and it's so almost sometimes feels demeaning. But here's what it says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, of these widows, that they're well reported of for good works. What good works qualified them in Paul's eyes, in the Holy Spirit's eyes, if she have brought up children? It goes on to describe lodging strangers, wash the saints' feet, relieve the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. And those are all wonderful things. I don't mean to take away from them. And if that's your calling, God bless you, go do that. But if you've been called to motherhood, don't let anyone lie to you and say that the good work of bringing up children doesn't rank with relieving the afflicted. If I didn't have these children, I could go off to Syria. I could minister to the... What amazing things I could do for the kingdom. in my mind, and I think Paul here in 1 Timothy 5 would say, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Rearing children is a good work. If we had another 20 minutes and we don't, I would like to exhort mothers not just to be child rearers, biologically, life bearers, life givers, participating largely in the command to be fruitful and multiply. I'd like to talk about being spiritual mothers. Anyone can be a biological mother. Female. Okay. But being a spiritual mother, a godly mother, God-honoring mother is a whole another dimension. That, too, is a very high calling. Bringing your children to the very gates of the kingdom of God is the highest calling. All right, we know that our homes aren't Christian factories. It'd be nice if there was a system to stamp out disciples. I guarantee I'd be first in line to buy that book. And there are books that would probably promise that, but we know better. But at the same time, we don't just say to our children, well, here's the church and here's the teaching and here's the school and here's the Bible. And I guess you heard all this stuff and you decide for yourself. Shame on us if we do that. I think that our Christian homes need to not be Christian factories, but they need to be Christian greenhouses. That is, provide an environment, provide a place, a safe, fruitful place where godliness is demonstrated. And it's not only demonstrated, it's compelling. Because it's beautiful. Love for God and the recognition of need for a Redeemer. That, I think, is what a Christian disciple greenhouse needs to be. We could talk about mothers that weren't called to do amazing things that people write books about for the kingdom of God. They just raised children. Consider the Apostle Paul. He had a mother. Did you ever think about the mother of the Apostle Paul? Do you know Paul had two mothers? And only one is mentioned in Scripture. Picture Paul at his conversion, shaming his family after confessing Christ on the road to Damascus. I don't know if they had a ban in Jewish circles, but if they did, he was put in it. I'm sure he was disowned by his parents. Motherless. In Romans 16, there's a little phrase that talks about Rufus. And it says Paul is saying, salute Rufus. He's chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. That is, the mother of Rufus was a spiritual mother to Paul. Can you imagine the blessedness it would be to be recorded in Romans 16 as the spiritual mother of Paul, the surrogate replacement mother? If he was in a ban or something like that, disgraced his family. Now this mother of Rufus, salute that Rufus. He's chosen in the Lord. Salute his mother and mine. We don't know her name, but what an impact she made. In 2 Timothy, we read about Eunice and Lois as spiritual mother and grandmother to Timothy. Can you imagine the impact on the kingdom that Timothy had in his ministry as bishop at Ephesus? He had an unfeigned faith. All right, I have two verses I'd like to read and then a verse I'd like to close with. Let you all go. 2 Timothy 3. Just flip to that for a moment. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Timothy's told by Paul, continue in the things you've learned. We understand later that he's learned them from his mother, from Eunice and Lois. Continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I want to just pick the word child out of there and ask the question, when does spiritual mothering start? Someone has said that the songs that are sung into the cradle echo all the way into the coffin. I believe that's true. When does spiritual mothering start? This verse helps us because it says from a child. from a child. It starts in childhood, but it goes further back than that because that word child is brephos, and it's 8 times in the New Testament. Do you know it's 7 times babe, 6 times babe, 1 time infant, and here is a child. The word brephos, from a child you've known the word of God. As a babe, Elizabeth in the womb, Jesus in swaddling clothes, Jesus in the manger, the infants that were brought to Jesus. 1 Peter 2 uses the word, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word. I will leave with you that spiritual mothering starts, if not in the womb, at birth. And I don't understand how that works, but I'm quite comfortable saying that Paul is telling Timothy that from a babe, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Obviously, he didn't profess faith as a baby, but the truth was being modeled and the truth was being spoken and sung to him even as a babe. All right. Ever feel overwhelmed by the burden of mothering? I know what that looks like. I haven't experienced it personally. 3 John 1 speaks of the blessedness of faithful, godly mothering, saying, in a little bit of a different context, but John is saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What a blessing it is to participate in ushering children to the threshold of the kingdom. There is no greater joy. There's no more important task, whatever the world might tell us. And if you feel overwhelmed, as we sometimes do, I will turn you for encouragement to the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll encourage you, if you're one of those that defaces your Bible like I do, to mark this, because I think this is an important encouragement for overwhelmed or discouraged mothers. Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Verse 11 is what I wanted to notice. He, God, shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs, the young. Is this the children? I don't know. It could be. He shall gather the little lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. What a blessing for the little lambs, for the young among us to know that we have a God who's a shepherd and carries the little lambs to his chest. But there's another blessing attached to the end of this. Maybe you all know it and have seen it before. And he has another task. He blesses the little ones, holds them to him, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. That's the mothers. We have a lamb flock. Those with young are the ewes. He understands that they need special care, and he will give it. Verse 10 says, he comes with strong hand. His arm rules. His reward is with him. His work before him. Ultimately, it's his work. We're doing his work with him, for him. And he shall gently lead those that are with young. Let's kneel for prayer.